Let me invite you to turn to Matthew 11, the text that we're now going to take a few moments to look at. It's interesting to come to this text on this particular day, not least in light of the events that we've just been talking about, but also because of the events that are actually in the text themselves. This is really a very significant chapter in Matthew's gospel, where so much has already occurred and unfolded about the character and ministry of Jesus. He's just come through another season of significant teaching, and now, in a way, this text in chapter 11 is like a collision of expectations. It's a collision of expectations internal to Jesus, internal to many of the people that are around Jesus, internal to John the Baptist, internal to the believers through the centuries, internal to many of us here today. We bring to a moment like this in worship colliding expectations. We have some vision of God, some hope for what we think God's life and the affirmation of God's life in the midst of us would mean. Sometimes we experience that profoundly, and sometimes we don't. Sometimes we have a deep sense that our questions are being answered, and sometimes we don't. And all of that is a piece of what is at play in Matthew chapter 11. It begins first with John the Baptist, who by this stage is in prison. You'll remember, of course, that early in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus has this extraordinary experience with John. John baptizes Jesus. God affirms that Jesus is God's beloved son, and it's really the initiation of Jesus' public ministry. John the Baptist, who is calling for repentance of sins, is simply too controversial a character. It wasn't his diet or his clothing, but his words that called everyone in question, and ultimately Herod himself in question. And that ultimately is what brings about his demise. It will lead to his imprisonment and actually to his eventual death. So John the Baptist, now in prison, the text simply says, sends messengers, his disciples, to come to Jesus and say, "What? Are you the one, or is there someone else that we're still supposed to be waiting for?" Rumors, news in some way or another had reached John. We don't know precisely what it was that he had been told or not been told. John's expectations were almost certainly for a Messiah who would again establish a kind of theocratic rule, that Israel would be delivered from Roman oppression, that the one who's come to be the Messiah would be the deliverer, the one who would literally rescue them from their oppressor, giving them a new beginning, a new life, a new hope. And whatever it is that he may be hearing, that's just not the clear news that's evident enough to John for John to believe with confidence that, in fact, Jesus is perhaps still the Messiah. Scholars debate in various ways about what it was that John might have meant and what it was that was really happening for John's own reflections. We don't know the answers to those because the text simply doesn't give us enough information. But there's a sense certainly of uncertainty, a sense of expectations that were somehow not being met, and therefore it led, on the basis of whatever it is that John had heard, to think, "I wonder if, in fact, you really are the one." And so Jesus offers in response to that question this set of words: "Go and tell John what you hear and see." He doesn't say, "Let me explain how I'm the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy." He doesn't give a kind of theological paradigm of how it is that he's come. He doesn't explain his origins. He doesn't go back and remind John of certain things that may have been true about Jesus' own birth. None of that. He instead wants to point to immediate, tangible events, which are the evidence of who it is that he really is. And he says it in this way: "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight. The lame walk. The lepers are cleansed. The deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have good news brought to them." In each of these words, it's as though the most dramatic word possible is paired with the first. So in the first case, the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed. The most dramatic opposition, the depth of their circumstances, are precisely reversed by the experience of what it's meant to encounter Jesus. And Jesus simply says, "Let this word land in the lives of any who will hear it, and in particular John the Baptist. This is the news to proclaim. This is the news about what I've done, and this is what you've seen and heard. Bear witness to that, and John will understand the significance of the character of the one who must be behind this." Jesus doesn't say, "Yes, you're right, John the Baptist. I haven't yet really gotten to the part of the script that involves the theocratic rule. We'll come to that later. We're sort of in part B. That's more like part Z. It'll eventually happen." He doesn't do any of that. He just wants to bear witness to his character, to the power, to the authority, in Matthew's words, of who Jesus is. "Just tell John this, and he will know that the only one who's capable of exercising this kind of authority in the world is the one who is the Messiah. Let this clarify for John the doubt, the uncertainty, the confusion that he may have had." Now, having given that, then John's disciples go on their way, the text says in verse 7, as they went away, then Jesus begins to step back from those experiences, those words with John's disciples, and does a bit of reflection. And as he does that, it leads to some reflection not only about people's engagement with John, but also with Jesus himself. This is how the text reads. What did you go out into the wilderness to look at? That was where everyone went. You remember John was proclaiming the news, good news of the kingdom, repent and be baptized. It was a news that came to them in the wilderness. And he's really saying, what did you go out in the wilderness expecting to see? What then did you go out to see? Someone dressed in soft robes? Or did you go out earlier, a reed shaken by the wind? Is that why you went out? What then did you go out to see? A prophet? And to that, Jesus says, yes. Yes, you did go out not to see a reed, not to see someone in soft clothes as though they were a royal figure. You went out to hear and see a prophet, to hear and see the proclamation of an unexpected piece of news, of an arrival, the beginning of a kingdom, of a new kingdom. Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, see, I am sending my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you. He wants to go back and reaffirm that, in fact, this is the one who had been anticipated. That's what Jesus is saying about John the Baptist. It's very clear. He wants to be sure to say that is actually the case. John came and proclaimed that, and then he's going to go on and say a few words about his own ministry as well. Truly, I tell you, among those born of women, no one has risen greater than John the Baptist. He wants to say there's really nothing more excellent that could be said about John the Baptist than that he was the most excellent of all that had been born of women, up to and including himself. But then there is this fulcrum, which is the initiation of the kingdom of God, which is this point of saying this is the closing out of all that came before. John the Baptist ends that prophetic line. And now in the ministry of Jesus, it's the fulcrum point that launches this new announcement of the nearness of the kingdom of God. He says, truly, I tell you, among those born of women, no one has arisen greater than John the Baptist. Yet the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. What is initiated because of John that brings that season to a close now makes John himself even a minor character compared to the greatness of those who are least, he says, in the kingdom of heaven. Because this is the initiation of this new vision, this new project, which is what Jesus himself has come to initiate and to ultimately fulfill. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. Really there, he may be thinking about the instigation that was perhaps thought by Judas and some others to think that Jesus was not only going to establish a theocratic rule, but that he was going to do it in a military fashion, that he was really going to force power to actually confront other power, Roman power in this case, and to actually defeat them. And perhaps that's part of what Jesus is referring to here. You might expect that violence is going to lead to the restoration or the renewal of the kingdom. That's not the way it's been. That's the way it's been against the kingdom. That's not the way it's going to be for the kingdom. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John came. And if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. Let anyone with ears listen. What he's referring to is this Old Testament expectation that prior to the coming of the Messiah would perhaps be the return of Elijah or an Elijah-like figure. And Jesus here is wanting to say, and that actually is John the Baptist. Let's be clear, he was that figure. There's not someone else that we're still waiting for. That is the nature of what's actually occurred. And now, what he has made the way for has now come to be with you and among you. And that's what he wants to ultimately say about himself. All of this is part of Jesus wanting to affirm the ministry of John the Baptist. John has questions. Jesus says, let me answer your questions. Look at the authority of what I've done. Then he says, now I want to affirm the authority of John. John came and did precisely what John was expected to do. That's what has prepared the way for me. But then, reflecting now more on his own ministry, after it began under the moment with John the Baptist, Jesus goes on to say this at verse 16. But to what will I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to one another. We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We walked, and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. That's one side of the picture. The other side of the picture, he says, is the Son of Man, naming himself, Jesus says. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. In other words, he says, either way you turn, it's just capricious. The crowd on this side says, here's John the Baptist. He's an ascetic. They look at him and say, he has a demon. So then Jesus comes. He's not an ascetic. He's eating. He's drinking. He's with all of the kind of smarmy weasels that we've been talking about. It's that kind of festive table. And what do you say about him? He's a drunkard. He's a glutton. He's a friend of sinners. See, you can't have it both ways. And either way, the crowd simply doesn't want it. And Jesus says, so what you have to ask is, by what is this going to be measured? And Jesus says, wisdom is measured by her deeds. Here Jesus is again really referring back to what he had said at the earlier part of the chapter about the nature of what had actually been done by his authority when he's first responding to John the Baptist. He says, well, the lame walk, the blind see, the dead are raised. So measure it by the actual deeds, the real substance of what's actually occurring, not by simply these kind of superficial measures. John has a demon. Jesus is a drunkard and a glutton. Both are looking at circumstances without really understanding the core of the deeds that Jesus is actually giving. But what they exposes is a collision of expectations. This is just not the person that they expected to be, the Elijah figure, John the Baptist, this person wearing strange clothes and eating strange food and calling people to a profound repentance. That's just not what they anticipated. And likewise, the Messiah wasn't meant to come and be a friend of drunkards and prostitutes and sinners. Instead, he was meant to be somebody who came to establish a theocratic rule of God. So we're not seeing it, it's as though they're saying. And Jesus says, it's because you're not paying attention to what's actually really happening. Your expectations are not met. You're like children who are sitting by the road, sort of asking for dancing to be done. But you're not actually seeing what's really being given to you. And then Jesus goes on, and he says, in light of all this, there will be real accountability. There is a real blindness to which there will be meaning and value and weight given. Listen to how he goes on to describe this. Up to now in the Gospel of Matthew, largely Jesus has been seen as a healer and redeemer. Now we also see Jesus as the judge. Listen to these words. Then Jesus began to reproach the cities in which most of his deeds of power had been done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the deeds of power done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, on the day of judgment, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? No, you will be brought down to Hades, to the place of the dead. For if the deeds of power done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that on the day of judgment, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom than for you. Jesus' words here are really strong words. They're words of an accountability that's saying, I'm going to look at the circumstances that are really happening, and I'm going to measure those things by what it is that you're actually seeing and trusting. Are you understanding the authority that's actually acting in your midst? And that's part of, again, what he's pointing back to his own actions and his own words. And the clarification of expectations that Jesus is saying here is, how do we get these expectations clear? I am the plumb line, to use the image that's used in the book of Amos. Or I am the lightning rod. I am the one who is the measure of whether or not what your expectations are legitimate or not. Look carefully again at who I am and what I'm doing. And let your life and your understanding of what it means to follow me be shaped by that set of facts, those realities that are revealed through me, not through some other expectation that may have been around you. Now, this is very, very challenging, especially given the fact that we know in our own world, and clearly in a postmodern age like ours, like there are endless expectations, endless and diverse expectations for who God is, how God is at work in the world, what we think a good God should do, what we think a bad God should not do. Just this morning, already, just in talking about the circumstances with the Coe family, for example, we're aware of realizing it raises endless sets of questions for which there is no easy answer. We could raise the same set of questions about, for example, the suffering that's going on today in Congo. Why is it that this group of people should suffer in this particular way? Why should this nation that has such extraordinary riches have already lost more people than any other battle since World War II? 4 to 5 million people have died. Why should they continue to suffer? Why should Joseph Chissa come and speak to us and then go back into a circumstance where his own life and the lives of all the people that the Heal Africa Hospital are simply trying to reach out to should somehow be put in such a tyrannous place where their capacity to eat or be safe in any way is simply removed from them? There are colliding expectations. Why would a good God allow a world like that? Why doesn't a good God actually stop and interrupt and restrain such evil? Why do we have such vast amounts of freedom that we can so profoundly abuse other people? Why do we live in a world like that? Those are deep and significant questions. Questions which can be asked on the most personal level. Why do I suffer in the way that I do? Why do you suffer in the way that you do? Why do we suffer in the way that we do? Those are not expectations and questions which are easily resolved. The God of the Bible doesn't simply arrive in a sort of poof-like style, answer those questions. Never. God acknowledges the reality of the suffering. And the book of Job is a book that takes significant account of what it means to live in a suffering world, where despite goodness, there is real pain. Despite great intentions, there is real suffering. Here, Jesus is aware that those who are following him simply have colliding expectations. And what he's doing in this chapter, I think, is wending his way not toward a syllogism, kind of a logical schematic drawing of how to make perfect sense of this. He's not laying out a logical argument. He's ultimately going to end this chapter by simply saying the greatest hope is not the philosophical resolution of the problem of evil. He doesn't invite gluttons and sinners and prostitutes to come to a party on the problem of evil. He doesn't offer a seminar on the problem of evil. What he does is he comes to the end of this chapter, he says simply, come to me. Come to me, all you who are weary and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. It's the most extraordinary response. It really is very much like what we encounter again at the end of the book of Job, where God's response to Job and all of his questions are not ultimately answered because God addresses each of those questions and gives some sort of small essay answer. It's instead that God just encounters Job in the whirlwind. And likewise here, Jesus doesn't say, let me sort out all of your confusing expectations. What he does is continue again and again and again to simply call people to himself. Listen to the way that this continues to unfold. After having offered these words of judgment, then Jesus moves into what Matthew describes as a prayer. At that time, Jesus said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and the intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Again, first words of gratitude, acknowledging that the revelation of God comes to those who are actually simply willing to admit and live dependently and in need. He says it's not going to be this abstract description. It's not going to address every philosophical concern. You have revealed it to those who are prepared and ready actually to hear it. And then he says, and in fact, if that happens, then what is being given is nothing less than the one who knows the Father is making the Son known, and the Son is making the Father known, and there is this distillation, this clarity that comes really only through the personal revelation of God in Jesus. The Son reveals the Father has chosen to use the Son. And in the context of that, it's then that Jesus says, come to me. And in this way that is radically personal, not come to my answers, not come to my workshop, not come to my hospital, not come to my educational center, but come to me. Come to who I am. Come to me. I, Jesus says, I am the one who is going to meet you in your conflicting expectations, in your turbulence and unease, in all of your doubt and in your faith. Come to me, Jesus says. All you who are weary and are heavy laden. He's especially thinking of those who are carrying the burden of the law and the expectations of somehow making themselves adequate before God. Come to me, all you who carry this weight, and I will remove it from you, and I will give you another weight. But the weight that I give you is my yoke. It's for you. It will require work. It's not an image of, come to me, all you who are weary, and I will give you a vacation. No, Jesus doesn't say that. He says, come to me, all you who are weary, and I will give you work to do. But it will be the right work. It will be the work of faith. It will be the work of trust. It will be the work of coming to me, of being with me in the midst of a world that is not yet resolved. Now, the rest of the Gospel of Matthew is not going to leave us in this uncertainty. Jesus is going to continue to both reveal more of himself, continue to do the work that will ultimately lead him to the cross, ultimately beyond the cross to the resurrection, to the breaking of this pattern of colliding expectations and disillusionment, which is part of our human condition. And it's for that that Jesus, I think, then gives these words in anticipation of that fulfillment and says, but in the end, it will still be about coming to me. So Peter, who at the very end is still sort of arguing with Jesus about his strategy about things, he is forgiven. Jesus affirms Peter after the resurrection about the fact that God still wants to use Peter. He wants him to feed his sheep. And then Peter's beginning to look around and says, but what about them? And Jesus says, forget about them. Don't worry about what I'm doing with them. What I'm saying to you is follow me. And it's, again, this same incredible sense of personal invitation into an engagement with Jesus Christ. Friends, our hope today in the face of the needs of the world, the needs in our own lives, the needs in our families, the needs in circumstances like the COAS or the Congo or other places around the world is not really resolved in a philosophical structure. It's not resolved in a political plan. It's not a new administration. It's about an encounter with the God who holds all of the anguish and the suffering and the questions and the doubt and says, but it's to me, it's in me, it's through me that I want to give you the right burden. Come to me, Jesus says. Come to me. Oh God, we have more questions perhaps at the end of a text like this than yet answers. And yet the invitation stands as a welcome of hope that looks at the reality of circumstances that are changed as you affirm back to John the Baptist, a reality that's being defined by your authority and power. We acknowledge, O God, the confusion of expectations that often leave us disappointed, looking for another kind of Messiah, another kind of God, a different picture of reality, and none of that is available to us. But you relentlessly and personally invite us to yourself. So, Lord, today, we hear this as this invitation to hope, a hope that is you, you who hold all the answers and know all our questions and doubts. Lord, move in our lives and give us, we pray, that good burden, the burden that we have been made to carry, which is not the burden of being God, the burden of being truly human, set free by your grace and your truth to find life in you. Oh Lord, help us to do this. And may the Gospel of Matthew continue to be one of our teachers to lead us into a deeper and more real discipleship with you. For we ask it in Jesus' name.